We started to tell them that at a certain time, I was going to turn the alarm on in stay mode. And if they open the door and go outside, that Dr. Ray was going to get a phone call. And then they were going to have to explain to Dr. Ray why the alarm went off. So that at some point gave Tom and I the ability to get a few hours of sleep. So right there in the floor is my spot with my air mattress. And yesterday I got up off my couch and I stood up and I was like, oh, I thought I was going to preach like this today for a while, but the Lord is gracious. Well, those of you who are usually here at Reidsville, you know that I began a series through the book of Romans. And, you know, Romans is a tremendous book of the faith, and we're reminded at the heart of Romans, there are some who say that every great reformation throughout history, that the book of Romans was at the heart of it. And it's always tricky when you look at any passage of Scripture and try to say that one is more important than the other. The way I like to describe the book of Romans is that if you were going to talk to a family member, a relative, a neighbor who didn't know anything about their spiritual condition, the God they had offended, what to do when they were saved, how to be saved, and I said you can only have one book of the Bible, I think Romans would be in many people's top five choices of books to use to explain the curse of sin and the way of salvation. And so it's a tremendous, tremendous book, and we kind of understand that because Romans is so rich that sometimes we lose sight of the forest for the trees. And we get to Romans chapter 8 in the middle and 9 through 12, and we try to apply those things as spiritual pictures to the church, and we end up with some pretty false doctrines that we're going to get to later in the series. So I think it's important to understand the flow of Romans, what the letter is referring to. And so the first time we kind of did an overview of that, and then we came back and we saw the problem of mankind, that Jew and Gentile alike are all dead in sin. And the conclusion was they are dead in sin for the same reason. They both had truth. They both suppressed or exchanged the truth for a lie. And they were both accountable to God, dead in sin. And then the last time we looked at Romans chapter 3, verse 20 up through 5:11, and we saw the good news that though all men are dead in sin, that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God has a way for you and I to be made right, that we can be justified through faith in Christ. And we saw how he began to anticipate some of the objections of the Jew. And we're going to kind of continue through with that today. But verse 12 through 20, we're taking that separately today because it's such an important transitional part of the book of Romans. By the time we get to chapter 9, I think it's important to understand that the way a man or a woman can be made right before God has been declared. The way of salvation is finished. And here in chapter 5, verse 12 through 20, we're going to see the transitioning from the fruit to the root, from the sins to the sin. You know, up to this point, we've thought about justification. And and I said it earlier, that justification deals with the problem of sin on us. The sins which we have committed, where we have transgressed against a God, it's the ordinances written against us, it's the record of our sin, and the just penalty that that demands. And so that is the justifying of a believer. But in chapter 5, verse 12 to 20, he's going to transition to not the problem of sins on us, but the problem of sin in us. And so in 6 and 7, he's going to be dealing with the sanctification of the believer, the idea of being dead to the old man, alive to the new man. And so this is kind of a very important transitional passage. So we really only have 2 points. First is the idea of imputed sin, or we could call it sin on your account. And then we're going to spend some time of looking at 2 legacies, two inheritances that we have or that we can have, and the fruits of those legacies. The first we come to, let's start in chapter 12, and we'll just read through the end of the chapter. He says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so spread death to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And then in verse 15, he's going to transition, and he's going to give us the contrast of the one man Adam and the one man Christ. The disobedience of the one, the disobedience of the many. And we're going to see two legacies compared and contrasted. But I think it's important to begin with these first two verses here, verses 12 through 14, because if there is a verse that I'm asked about from young men, from young believers, this 12 through 14 has to be one of them. And it's always, well, what is he saying? Were they not guilty? Did God not hold sin against them because the law hadn't come into being? And I think it's the idea of imputed sin and understanding what that means. Now, the concept of imputation, or the word impute, the English word, is found several times in the Word of God. But this word that's used here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, is only used twice. It's used here in the book of Romans, and it's used again in the book of Philemon. Look at Philemon chapter 1, verse 18. Where's Jeremiah? Where's Jeremiah? There he is. Jeremiah, since you just shared from Philemon on a Wednesday night, I want you to read nice and loud Philemon 1, 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, Hebrews. And I should have gave him a warning. He's close. Way to go, Joseph.
Philemon 18.
Yep, Philemon, verse 18. All right, it's actually twice there. We see it, charge my account. So here's the concept. I know this isn't difficult to understand, but this idea of imputing is to put something on your account, to charge it against you, right? And so what Paul was saying to Philemon is that if Onesimus has done you wrong, if Onesimus owes you anything, take that and lay it on my account. Put it on my tab. Now, when I was a little kid, prime tobacco, when I got about 14, 15, I got a motorcycle. They tore up the railroad tracks behind my house. I could ride my motorcycle all the way to Stokesdale. So when I was 15 in the summer, I got a job at, used to be Kenco and Webco. There was this little full-service gas station. And I got a job pumping gas in the summer. And I felt like a bigwig, because when you showed up, they gave you this big wad of cash. Now, it was about that thick, but it was all like fives and ones. And so when somebody came up, you filled up their car with gas. They would give you money. You'd take out your wad of money, and you'd give them their change. We had to do math back then. You'd give them your change. And there was one guy that ran a local business, and he thought he was kind of funny. So he would come in, and he'd pull his trucks through, and he would, you know, time to pay, he would always go, put that on my account. On account, I ain't got no money. He would always say that. I didn't laugh the first time. I didn't, just much like you, I didn't think it was too funny then, but he kept saying it, so you're always like, ha, thank you. But it's a good illustration. He would say, put it on my tab. Put it on my account. And so the idea of sin being imputed is that before the law, sin was present, but it was not placed on your tab. Paul is not saying that sin wasn't present. He's saying that sin was present, but it wasn't accounted to you as righteousness, or as sin. So what's the difference? Up to this point, he's dealing with a Jew who says, the law makes us righteous. The law makes us right before God. The law is ours. And so he's already given us the illustration of two great men of the Jewish faith. And who were they? You had Abraham. Abraham was before the law, and he was counted righteous. He was saved. How? By faith. Then you have David, who came after the law, and he was counted righteous. How? By faith. And so what he's trying to clearly show the Jewish people is that the law did not save you, and the law is not what condemns you. Because sin was in the world, it was present. As a matter of fact, it was rampant. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? The angels come to Abraham, and he pleads for Lot and his family, and he go down to rescue them. And the two men, the angels, come into the city, and he rushes them into their house, and he says, don't stay out there. Why don't stay out there? Because the men of the city will attack you to have relations with you. And they came, and it was so bad, Lot says, no, don't take these men. Don't do this thing. Take my daughters. Wow. That was sin that was present. It was present in Sodom. It was present in Lot's wife, who longed for the things of the city and turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. It was present in his daughters, who were concerned about their future and got their father drunk and laid with him. It was present. Sin was rampant. Sin was in the world. But what he is saying is it was not transgression. He's kind of extending the thought that he brings forth in Romans chapter 4. Go back to Romans chapter 4 in verse 15. So what did we read there? Kind of a similar thought. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. Now that kind of strikes you as odd, doesn't it? It strikes you as wrong. You know why? Because we don't understand it correctly. He's not saying that before the law there was no sin, there was no transgression. What he was saying, or he is saying, there was no transgression. He's saying there was not, he's not saying there wasn't sin. What he's saying is that before the law, men didn't transgress. When we think of that word trans, right? If I said the transcontinental railroad, what does trans mean? It means to go across. And so when we think about trans, it crosses the continent. It's a railroad that goes all the way across. We use it with pipelines. And so the idea of transgressing is to cross a line. And what he is referring to in chapter 4, verse 15, is that the line hadn't been drawn in the sand. So there was no violation of the line. If the line wasn't there, I couldn't cross it, right? When we're kids and we want to look tough and somebody's picking on us, you step back, you draw the line, you say, step over it, I dare you. And they step over it, and what do? We'll try this one. Yeah, big guy. We're saying cross the line. And when you cross the line, there are consequences. You see, he's bringing a very clear point. The law could not save you. It was not how Moses was saved. It was not how Abraham was saved. It was not how David was saved. But it's also not what condemns you. Let's go back a little bit and look at the verse and kind of think that through. What does he say in verse 12? Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Right? We understand that. Death entered through one man, Adam, and death spread to all men, and we see it proved true and faithful because what? All sin. We see that they have the genetic nature of a sinner because all choose to sin. All are sinners. And then he goes on and says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. But even though there wasn't transgression, even though there wasn't the crossing of the line, sin was present, and what else was present? Death. All men died. And so before the law, men died. Therefore, what's his point? The law can't be reason, the reason that men die in sin. Men die in sin because of a genetic legacy of being sinners. That's what he's trying to show the Jew. It's not the law that saves you. It's not the law that condemns you. The law shuts your mouth. The law proves to be true what God has said, that all men are born sinners. We gave the example of Moses and David. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. He clarifies it a little bit for us. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And here's the purpose of the law: so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So go back to 12 through 14 again. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. As he says, art from the law, but now he tells us that it's not the law. And so in verse 14, he's making his point clear. It's not the law that condemns a man. Now, what is it? It's the nature of Adam that is passed to every man. Now, Adam didn't have the law, did he? But Adam had a law. Adam had a law, a very clear law. And what was the law that Adam was given? Don't eat the fruit. God drew the line in the sand. He said, the line is you have full reign of everything, but you will not cross this line and you will not eat of that fruit. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, as he says it so clearly, Adam shook his fist in the face of God and said, you will not tell me what to do. And God had made it clear, when you cross the line, death and sin will come to all men. Did that happen? Look at the first generation of Adam and Eve. Did death come to Cain? Did death come to Abel? It came, even though the law did not exist. It passed through to them. When the law came, it became clear that every man's mouth was to be shut. Now, I love Andy Griffith. Those of you that know me know I enjoy the show. One of my favorite episodes is Aunt Bee stops by the courthouse. She's bringing Andy and Barney some lunch. And she comes into the courthouse, and she sees Otis in the cell sleeping off a drunken binge. And she comes over to Otis, and she says, oh, Otis, I prayed for you. And he says, I know, Aunt Bee. I've seen temptation coming, but it's seen me coming too. And so you see what he's saying? It's not that the law, when we look into the Word and he says, do not be drunk with wine, it's not that that law made what he was doing wrong. It revealed the truth that he was born a sinner and he was drawn to what's wrong. Now, we don't have time for this today, but not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, we're going to look at this a little bit. Sometimes I think we falsely think of the old nature and the old man as the same thing. They're not. And the new nature and the new man as the same thing. There is an old man that we're going to see in a minute that you and I are born with a genetic legacy from Adam, and that's the old man. And from that old man, you and I bear an old nature. And that old nature calls us to certain things. And that old nature, we give ourselves to certain things. I also think it's important here that when Paul is making this point that it's in Adam that all men sinned, that all men were made sinners, I think it's important that Paul doesn't see Adam as some allegorical figure. Paul doesn't see Adam as some illustration or some story. In the world today, there are many who look at the Old Testament and they look at what scientists will say about history, and they'll say, oh, well, that can't be. So Adam and Eve must have been like an allegory or a story about sin. You and I are not dead in sin because of an allegory. You and I are dead in sin because Adam transgressed and death came to him, and it passed through his DNA to Cain. It passed through his DNA to Adam, and it's passed on from man to every man. That's why it's so significant that the Lord Jesus Christ was not born of the seed of a man, but born of the Spirit and of the woman. He was of a virgin birth. And that's not an allegory either. You see, these things are important. This is not some story that tries to explain the condition of mankind. What he's laying forth is that you and I are born with a spiritual genetic defect. And it's a defect for sin. We will sin. We do sin. And the law shows us that we can't say, oh, well, if I'd have known, I would have never done those things. The fact is, when we know, we see that we still do, and it closes the mouth of the sinner. The next thing, for the rest of the time that I want us to look at, is this idea of two genetic legacies, or two genetic inheritances. Right? What do we mean by an inheritance? Loved one dies, they leave you something. You know, we have a legacy. Trump's children have a legacy, right? When they see the name, they'll say, Are you his children? Are you related to him? You see that all the time, right? I'm gonna pick on Lucas back there. Jones, right? That's a common name. And I'm sure in his life somebody says, are you related to so-and-so Jones? Sometimes he says yes. I got a feeling most of the time he goes, I've never heard of him, because there's a lot of Jones around, right? And so we leave a legacy. We refer to this, I think, Steve, in a recent message. The way you live, the way you encounter your neighbors, when you tell them that you're a believer and that you come to Reasonable Bible Chapel, you leave a legacy. You leave an inheritance. Because they look at you and they look at me and they say, oh, I see how they are. That must be what? How everyone is. I try to tell my kids this all the time. It's not that I'm concerned that you look right, but you need to understand that when you leave the house and you make decisions, your siblings, your parents, will be tied to those decisions, right? If I said, I'm Michael Jordan's nephew, you're going to say, first, he must have had a really white girlfriend. A really white what? Because you're pretty pale. I tell everybody, when I go to the beach, I don't tan, I donate skin. That's what I do. I don't get tan. But what are you going to say? I wonder if he can play basketball. You're tall. Michael Jordan was the best basketball player ever. Are you any good? There's a legacy that comes with it. And so what you and I understand is that Adam left us a legacy. You didn't have a choice. You were born into it. You were born with it. And you bear his likeness. You bear his image. His genetics come through you. All of our kids, if you look at them, a lot of them are born with big hands. Big hands. When Benjamin was born, the nurse comes in and goes, whoa, look at those hands. The next nurse says, whoa, look at those hands. The next nurse says, whoa, look at those hands. Where did you get such big hands? I went, I don't know. And she kind of laughed and goes, I guess that was kind of a stupid question. There's a genetic heritage that's passed on. And that's what he's going to teach us in verse 15 through 21. He says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression of life to all men, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the disobedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in. I like it. It literally means the law visited. The law stopped by. The law came in so that transgression would increase. Well, that seems odd, doesn't it? It's the knowledge of sin so that every mouth would be shut. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, we just saw, we just read that phrase, that the law came in. The law dropped by. You know, we've got some visitors today. Bill's family's visiting. Uncle Ron and Aunt Ginger are visiting. We got the Jones back here visiting. They're coming through for a purpose, right? You're coming through. That's the idea that he gives of the law. He says, it's not that the law came in, not that the law visited to make Israel righteous. The law didn't visit to make you a sinner. The law didn't visit to condemn you as a sinner. You were born with the genetic makeup and you sin because you are a sinner. You're dead in your sin because you choose to sin. And when you choose to sin, it proves that you're the genetic relative of Adam. You see that? The law proves that God is who he says, that you're a sinner, and that sin abounded. And so he gives us this illustration that where sin abounded, that grace abounded. Where sin overflowed, grace overflowed. Where sin reigned, grace was abundant. The earth has been under the reign of sin. Creation is marked by it. We see hurricanes and tropical storms and all sorts of things that ravage the earth. As a matter of fact, I was with a believer recently at one of my customers, and he said what you hear a lot. Boy, you look at the world and you have to think the end might be near. And what is he talking about? The ravage of death and sin on the world. And so we see it abundant. We see it reigning. But yet where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 25. Chapter 3, verse 25. He says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or payment in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier. You remember that word forbearance? It defined as God with one hand has drawn back his hand of wrath and judgment, and with the other he stays it. So the law comes on the scene. And the law says, don't lie. And you lie, and God draws back his hand of wrath, and his grace abounds. You steal, his grace abounds all the more. You commit murder, it abounds all the more. And throughout time, his grace continued to abound beyond the degree of sin as he forbear in his judgment of sin until he would lay that sin upon who? His son. Why? So that you could see that grace abounding. So that you could see that he is a righteous God. So that you could see that he is just and that he judges sin. You can see that he takes the sinner and he justifies them through faith, in that he laid the sin of the world on his son and he judged him for it. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. But this is an incredibly important concept. You know, we've understood so far that justification is God taking the record of our sin and it's just as if we never sinned. Not because he just writes it off or overlooks it, but because that sin was laid upon his son. Up until now, we have dealt with the problem of sins. Here we're going to transition into the problem of sin. Verse 21 says this, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life." When we end Romans 3, all of us are dead and undone in sins. There's a remedy given where we can be made right before God, where we can be justified through faith in the finished work of Christ. That has dealt with the problem of our sins, our justification. He's going to transition from dealing with our justification to dealing with our sin, our sanctification. It's not the sins on us, it's the sin in us. It's not the fruit, but it's the root. You see the difference? You know, here's the idea. So before kids, my wife was going to rebuild the Garden of Eden in our backyard. And we planted lots of fruit trees and lots of blueberry bushes. We brought someone in to tell us where to plant these things. And they gave us this little spot where they said this would be perfect for blueberries. The only problem is it's about 10 feet away from my neighbor's wild backyard. So I quickly learned that my neighbor's wildness would consume my blueberries faster than I could keep them alive and healthy. So now, if you go back into my backyard, you couldn't tell where the blueberry bush begins and where the weeds begin. They're just consumed. And so I'm so tired of it. I'm tired of the hideousness of it. I'm going to get a tractor, a backhoe, something, and I'm just going to flatten it off. I'm going to just grind it to the ground. Looks good, right? How many of you have crabgrass, for example? I feel so sorry for my neighbors. They both have health issues. They're in their 80s, and their yard was getting wild. They brought in these young guys and this tractor, and they have crabgrass. They spent 2 days and like 5 loads of mulch. In less than 2 weeks, you can't even hardly tell where the mulch begins and the crabgrass begins because it's just consumed it. It's just consumed it. You see, until we remove the roots, the fruit keeps coming back. The fruit comes back. You can grind it to the ground, but it'll come up as long as there's a root for it to sprout from. He's dealt with the problem of our past, our present, and our future fruits of sin. But you and I all find that we have a problem with sin in us. We have a problem of sin in us. And that's what he's going to say later on when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death?" He finds this warring parties inside of him. The one who wants to do good and the one who keeps doing bad. There is a problem of sin that's alive and dwelling within him because it's the legacy of the old man, and the root has to be plucked before the fruit will stop showing itself. And so he says, "I've dealt with the problem of justification. We want to deal with the problem of sanctification." Now, I was saved when I was almost 21, and I do think being saved later in life gives you a slightly different perspective. You young people who were saved younger, right? How many of you see yourself as wretched sinners? Levi? Any takers? You see, most of you get saved early. You might have disobeyed, but it wasn't that bad, right? It's almost 21. I did what I wanted to do. When I came to know Christ, I said, my life is going to be different. And I've told you this before. The thing that kept me from accepting Christ sooner was I knew that if I accepted him, it would change my life, and I wasn't sure I wanted it changed. I wasn't sure I wanted it changed. And so then as a new convert, you know that you've been forgiven, you've been made a new creation in Christ, and you're living the life, and then, what happens? I seen sin coming, but it seen me coming too. And you're forced to come to the reality that I am forgiven, but I'm not completely changed yet. I'm not completely what I want to be. You give me the right opportunity, and the old nature from the old legacy of the old man will rise up and it will take root. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? I like the story of Spurgeon. Back in the day of Spurgeon, there was a young man they were praying for who'd get saved, and he got saved, and then he found that he would fall back into sin, and he would repent, and he would fall back into sin, and he would repent. And one morning early, he knocks on Spurgeon's door, and he says, Mr. Spurgeon, I have done it. And he didn't see him, and the lady says, well, what have you done? And Mr. Spurgeon is busy. He can't see you right now. And he says, well, where is he? He says, he's upstairs shaving. So he's whisking the brush and the shaving, lathering it up, you know, and the guy comes up, bursts into the bathroom. I've done it, Mr. Spurgeon. He says, well, what have you done? He says, I have uprooted sin. It is gone. I've gotten rid of it. I've given it to Christ. I'm never going to have a problem with it. And he's just going on and on and on. And Mr. Spurgeon took his shaving brush and stuck it in his mouth. It came right back. It came right back. Those roots that he had uprooted, they weren't as gone as he thought they were. You know, from 6 and 7, Paul's going to explain to us that Christ has removed the record. But as of yet, the presence of sin is not, it's not gone. It's still there. And you and I need to be sanctified. You know, I think it's important. He doesn't clean us up. He doesn't give us tools to suppress the old man. He doesn't give us steps to work around the old man. He gives us freedom from the old man. You see, you and I are born alive, very much alive to the legacy of Adam and the old man. I tell everybody, if you're going to have a baby when you're old, my little Kendra turned 1 year old yesterday. If you're going to have a baby when you're old, she's about the perfect personality. She's sweet. She's laid back. She's low maintenance. She fusses very little. And yet I can tell you one thing is a given. If she's happy sitting on the floor playing, following Benjamin, and mommy or one of her big mommy sisters walk through the room and they go out of the gate and they don't talk to her and they don't pick her up and she's not happy with that, she will let out a scream of bloody murder. You know why? Because she wants what she wants, and you didn't give her what she wanted. She was born with a legacy. As sweet and as perfect as she is still a little precious bundle of undeveloped iniquity. It was born in her. And guess what? She got it from me. She got it from me. She got it from me. It's a legacy that her mother's father passed on to her, and it's a legacy that I have passed on to her because my father got it, and they got it, and they all got it from Adam. You were born alive to the legacy of sin and death and condemnation, but you're born dead to the legacy that Christ has to offer. And how do we become those who are no longer of the legacy of the old man, but the legacy of the new man? Listen to this contrast. Mark these in your Bible as I say them. In verse 15, there was one man's offense in Adam, and what happened? Many died. There was one man's free gift, and it brought righteousness to many. There was one man, Adam, in verse 16, and what's his legacy? Judgment and condemnation. There were many offenses, and what's their legacy? Justification. Verse 17, the one man Adam, death reigns. The one man Christ, life reigns. 18, one man's offense, there's condemnation to all. To the one man Christ, there's justification for all. In verse 19, there's disobedience of the one man Adam, and the many are made sinners. And there's the one man Christ and his obedience, and the many are made righteous. There's the one man, Adam, and through him, in verse 21, sin and death reign. There's the one man, Christ, and through him, grace reigns. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the old legacy of Adam, which you and I are born with. We're born very much alive to the nature of sin, but we're born very much dead in the life of Christ. And for you and I to be those who move from the legacy of the old man and move into the legacy of the new man, what has to happen? Death. Death. And then when we die, we rise in newness of life, a new man, a new creation, and we have a new legacy. We have a new inheritance, and that inheritance is not death and condemnation. That inheritance is life and righteousness. That inheritance is not separation and condemnation. It's fullness. It's joint heirs with Christ. That's what we get when we die to the old man and we rise in newness of life with Christ. We are set free from the legacy of the old man. Adam has given us a very difficult legacy to live down. And in him, death reigns to all men. You know, I was thinking about this idea of an inheritance or a legacy. And how many of you ever heard of a guy by the name of Charles Manson? Charles Manson, right? Some of you may not have heard of him. In the 60s, Charles Manson was kind of this very charismatic guy who developed a cult following either through coercion or through strong-arm tactics. But these people became really incredibly faithful to him. And he had kind of this cult-like following. And they went on this spree of killing like 5 people. It was all over the news. He has many times referred to as someone who is sadistic, and that's very much the case. But have you ever thought of these individuals as being fathers? I watched a show one time, and they were tracing some of these children and grandchildren of some of the key figures in the Nazi Party. Can you imagine being Himmler's granddaughter? Can you imagine your heritage being that your father ran the power factory of the Nazi army off the burning bodies of Jews? That's your legacy. That's your heritage. And these people would go to Brazil and different countries, and they would change their name and they would hide. And when someone came to them, they wouldn't want to talk about it. You know why? Because they have a legacy they cannot live down. Charles Manson had 3 sons. His oldest, Charles Manson Jr. Charles Manson Jr. You know the first thing he did? Changed his name. Changed his name. Did that do away with the genetic heritage, the legacy that was his? It didn't. He had a family. You know what he did? He abandoned them. I can't help but wonder if he abandoned them because he thought perhaps he had too much of his father in him. Ultimately, you know what he did? He killed himself. He killed himself. And someone interviewed his 2 younger brothers who had done very similarly. Changed their name, hidden. And they asked him about their older brother. You know what he said? He said, in the end, it was just too much. He couldn't live it down. He couldn't live it down. You and I are born with a legacy that we will never live down. We have fruit that proves it. We have fruit that proves it. You don't believe it? The best one of you, you come up here and you start sharing your stories of failures with us if you think you don't have a legacy that you can't live down. Everyone has sinned. Everyone is born dead in sin. You are born with a genetic disease that is the weight of sin, and the law came in, and it proves that you were born in that family because the law said don't do it, and you do it. You're dead in sin. But it's not some program that's just going to suppress your desires for that genetic legacy. It's a freedom from it. You die in the old man and you rise in newness of life. I'm reminded of, I think it's Galatians, I think, where he goes back and he says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? They're returning back to the law. And he says, who's bewitched you? Who's tricked you? Because you're surely tricked because you're turning back to the weak and the worthless and the elemental things of your old nature, which could never free you from your sin. You see, we have an old man, a nature we're born with in Adam, but we can have a new nature, a new inheritance, a new life in the finished work of Christ, and it begins when we die to Him. Now, understanding that, doesn't it make a lot of sense when you come to chapter 6 and he says, if grace abounded, shall we continue to dwell in sin? He says, God forbid. You died to sin. You died to sin. And the way you're going to be sanctified is to consider yourself dead to sin. Put the old man to death every chance you get so that you can partake of the new nature and the new inheritance and the new rewards. We're given freedom by the Son of God as heirs of His. When I was first saved, I picked up a CD by a guy named Stephen Curtis Chapman. And there was a song of his called Free Indeed. And some of you remember a guy by the name of Chuck Colson. Went to prison because of Whitewater for a period of time. Out of that, true born-again believer. And one of the things that Chuck Colson did is he began a prison ministry. And some of his contacts gave him the freedom to go into some of these prisons and even to go on to death row. And Stephen Curtis Chapman was with him one time when they went to a prison and they were going on to death row to witness to some of these individuals. And he wrote this song, Free Indeed. He says, the sun was beating down inside the walls of stone and razor wire. As we made our way across the prison yard, I felt my heart begin to race as we drew near to the place where they say that death is waiting in the dark. The slamming doors of iron echoed through the halls where despair holds life within its cruel claws. But then I met a man whose face seemed so strangely out of place. A blinding light of hope was shining in his eyes, and with repentance in his voice, he told me of his tragic choice that led him to this place where he must pay the price. But then his voice grew strong as he began to tell about the one he said had rescued him from hell. He said, I'm free. I have been forgiven. God has taken off my chains and given me these wings, and I am free. And freedom I've been given is something that not even death can take away from me, because I am free. Jesus set me free. We said a prayer and said goodbye, and tears began to fill my eyes as I stepped back out into the blinding sun, and even as I drove away, I found that I could not escape the way he spoke of what the grace of God had done. I thought about how sin had sentenced us to die, and how God gave his only son so you and I could say, I'm free. I've been forgiven. God's love has taken off my chains and given me these wings, and I'm free. And the freedom I've been given is something that not even death can take away from me. You know, we've referred to it as the sins on us versus the sin in us. We've referred to it as the fruits and the roots. But I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. The earlier chapters of Romans deals with the outbreak of sin in all human beings, considered not as sin, but sins. Not the poison in the bloodstream, but the boils caused by the poison. It's a good analogy, isn't it? And we understand that, don't we? When you go to the doctor and you have a pain, you say, I have a pain right here. The doctor generally says, I don't see anything on the x-rays. Here's some pain pills. So what's he saying? If you have pain, I'll give you something for the pain. If you have bad arches, I'll give you some inserts. Can't remake the arch, can he? He can't address the problem. And you see, that's what he's pointing out up to this point,
is that God has come in, and every one of us are dead and undone in sin. We are born with a poison in our bloodstream. And from the moment we're that little baby, and we sit there, your mommy didn't pick me up! Pop, there goes a boil. I don't care what you said, I'm going to do it my way. Pop, there's another. Still, it's just a piece of gum. Pop, there's another. And we are collecting all these fruits, these boils from the poison of sin that we're born with, from the old man and the old legacy Adam, and they pop up and they spring up until finally they become so much that they're a weight that we can't bear. And we say, God, who will save me? I see the fruit of sin in my life and I want it gone. And we bow to our knees and we ask Christ to save us, and he says, they're gone. They were placed on my son, but the poison still pulses through the stream. You see that? It never ceases to amaze me that far too often, I think especially today, we live in a day of easy believism where we want the forgiveness of sin. We will weep over having our sins forgiven, but don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me to put sin away. Don't tell me not to watch that. Don't tell me not to listen to that. You see, that's sanctification. He dealt with the problem of justification. He's removed the boils, but now he says, you can be free from the power of the poison that pulses through your stream and constantly causes these boils to pop to the surface. You can be free. And he says, consider yourself dead to sin. That's going to be verses 6 and 7. And so we're reminded that who the Son has set free is free indeed. Just want to close by reading the first seven verses of Romans chapter 6. So he showed us that every man has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. All have sinned and are dead and undone. All can be justified through faith in Christ. We can have a new legacy in the Son of God where he begins to deal with the problem of sin in us. Now, listen to how appropriate these questions are. What shall we say then? Are we to continue into sin so that grace may increase? And he says, may it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. In chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, the next four chapters, we're going to read the word death 27 times. I think he's trying to tell us something. We were dead in sin, but we died to the legacy of the old man. And we rise in newness of life, and it culminates in chapter 8, and he says this, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death that was given to you as a genetic legacy. And he's not going to fail. Those whom he called, those who accept him as their Savior, they are predestined not to salvation. That's not what he's talking about. But what he's saying is God will not fail. When you accept him as your Savior, you're going to be delivered into the likeness of his Son, into glory. He knew it that you were going to accept him, and you're going to be saved. The beginning of chapter 8. There's no condemnation for those who have the inheritance in the new man. And the end of chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the inheritance of the new man. What a great message. I would just say, you know, I told Dave this morning, I said, I still don't feel like I did it justice, but I was up at 5 o'clock this morning just kind of contemplating on these thoughts and studying the passage. And I told him, I said, I don't think I'm going to make prayer this morning. And he said, well, I'm praying for you. I said, please do, because my heart's about to burst. My heart's about to burst. And if you listen to me long enough, I say this all the time, but that's good stuff. That is good stuff. That is good stuff. We're born just like Charles Mason Jr. or Manson, whatever his name was. Charles Manson. We're born just like that. We're born with a legacy we cannot begin to live down. But the Son died in the likeness of sinful flesh so that we might rise in the same likeness of His life and live as new creations who overcome sin and death and live in the light of the Son. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Your Word. I do pray that if there's one here today who's never seen themselves the sinner that Christ died for, never seen this truth, that today would be the day of salvation. Father, we realize that no man will be in hell because they're a sinner, because all have sinned and fall short. No man will be in hell because of the things that he has done, but because he has rejected the finished work of Your Son. You have taken the sins of the entire world and You have laid them upon Your Son and You have judged Him for every last sin. You tell us in chapter 10 that if we confess with our mouth and believe with our heart, we shall be saved. Father, I pray that there would not be one lost soul that has heard the things today. And we do ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.